Our scripture reading today is taken from the book of Luke, chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. Luke 9, 1 through 10. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, "Take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them." So they went, they departed, and went through all the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. Herod said, "John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things?" So he sought to see him. And the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. And then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. Every time I read about or hear about some leader figure that did things wrong, I'm always immediately humbled. I am a leader. I'm a father and a husband. And I'm also a pastor, which, while making me more of a servant, it does entail a measure of leadership. But I'm not the CEO of a big company, and I'm certainly not a king. Who am I compared to such men? And so when I see or hear of them getting things wrong, it makes me look at my own life and think, boy, if they blew it, how much easier would it be for me to mess up like that? A case in point is the scripture reading read earlier. We read it and we think of the amazing things Jesus sent out his disciples to do. And they did them. And came back and were all pumped up over it. You can imagine the excitement they must have had. We often have the same type of excitement. When God calls you to do something and you're nervous and think it's just a little bit beyond you. I mean, who am I? I'm just a simple fisherman or farmer or housewife. But then you step out in obedience and see God do something amazing. It's really great. But that whole story of the disciples going out and coming back is told against the backdrop of King Herod. Here's his story. See, he wanted his brother's wife. Any leader also has a measure of power. And often when that leader sees that they have the power to get what they want, they do. Well, John the Baptist told Herod that wasn't right. And I imagine John was pretty vocal about it. He was a prophet. Prophets weren't known for being all hush-hush about things. Well, Herod's a king. As king, he can't allow people to go around publicly denouncing him. That leads to rebellion. And as king, he has a responsibility to keep peace and order. So he has John thrown in prison. Then, because he takes such great joy in his niece, or now daughter-in-law, he publicly promises her whatever she wants. She goes to her mother. Her mother tells her to ask for John's head. And now Herod's in a tight spot. That he likes John. He doesn't want to hurt John. The Bible tells us this. But he just swore to give anything. can't go back on his word. He's a king. He has a responsibility to his people to do what he says. Because if people can't trust their leader's word, that leads to anarchy. So he has John beheaded. That decision caused him anguish. Mark tells us Herod liked to listen to John and even protected him while he was in prison. But if he really cared about his people, if he was really a good leader, Herod wouldn't have done that. His people needed a John the Baptist. You can see Herod's messed up trail of logic. But he actually did the worst thing he could have done as king. And anybody in a leadership role often does. Whether you're an older sibling, mother, father, aunt, or uncle, or whatever leadership God has given you, we often get things wrong. Our logic, what we see as reasonable, is often foolishness. Whenever that happens, whenever leaders drop the ball, that has an echo in the people led. That creates a negative reaction in them because they've been misled. And so you have this whole mess of bad leaders, bad followers, of a society in turmoil where nobody's getting what they need or doing what they should. And in the midst of this stew, we see Jesus. And we see that here is somebody who is different. We're going to see that difference today. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so very thankful to have you. You are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you are perfect. There is nothing in you at all that should not drive us to yourself. And we should all call out with the psalmist, "There is nothing in heaven but you, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside you." But Father, we know that because of our earthly relationships and the fallenness of them, that we don't always see you as you really are. We look to you and we see our own dads or earthly kings or others that have misled us. And we look at you through the lens of their fallenness. Father, for the sake of your own glory, expose our misconceptions. Make yourself clear to us that we can plainly see you for who you are. And thus be speechless, in awe of your majesty and splendor. We need to see you clearly. Your glory demands that we do. So we ask this, in Jesus' name, amen. Please open your Bibles to the book of John. Page 1440 in your pew Bibles. This morning we're going to be looking at John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. John 6, 1 through 15. I often thought that somebody should make a Bible where at the top each book is given a number to make it easier to find. And instead of saying, turn to Nehemiah and watching you all scratch your heads, I could just say, turn to book 38, and you'd all be able to find it. In this case, we'd be turning to book 43. Not that knowing that will help you find it in your Bibles, though. The sixth chapter of John has created a little bit of trouble for me. You see, as we read it, the whole chapter is really a unity, one complete story. But it's 71 verses. I'm just not skilled enough to preach that much at one time and do it any justice. And if I did, you probably wouldn't be able to remember anything I said. So for all our sakes, we're going to split it up into five sections. As we go through this, keep its unity in mind. We don't want to forget what happened the week before, because as a unified whole, it all has bearing on what happens next and the ultimate point God wants us to understand. Let's start off with verse number 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. We see in the phrase, after these things, that John has just taken another jump forward in the time frame of Jesus' ministry. There's details that are left out in what takes place after chapter 5 and before chapter 6. We saw those details in our scripture reading earlier. This is directly following Jesus' sending his disciples out and them returning. And in those details, we find out why they got out of Galilee and went over to the eastern side of this lake. There's two reasons. First, because even though the disciples are coming off a high, doing all that great stuff in Christ's name, Jesus is a good leader and realizes that his disciples need a break. He probably does too. And so they leave to get away, perhaps have some time alone to talk about everything that happened. The second reason we likewise saw in our scripture reading earlier, Herod is now interested in Jesus. Jesus was sent for a purpose. That purpose will involve him in direct confrontation with the Jewish religious leaders. Jesus will not shrink from that. But it's not the time for Christ to sit down on his throne and pronounce judgment on the nations, to judge kings. So he also leaves to get away from Herod. Well, let's find out how their getaway works out. Verse 2. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. In the other Gospels, it actually says that the people in Galilee, so enraptured by his miracles and desperate to see more, somehow find out that he's going to the other side of the lake. And so they trek all the way around just to find him. Disciples are in a boat, probably thinking happy thoughts. Look at that beautiful day. Man, it's going to be so good to get away and relax. And they have no idea what's in store for them. We saw earlier in this book that Jesus is already getting kind of sick of people who only want miracles, who have a gimme, gimme, gimme kind of attitude and don't really care who he is. This is a dark piece of foreshadowing here. And we'll see as we progress in this chapter that contrary to the disciples' probable belief, this is going to be their worst day. I'm sure we've all had vacations that turned out that way. Let's continue. Verses 3 through 4. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Passover. John doesn't waste space in this book. If he's pointed out the Passover, it's important. There were three Passovers during the course of Jesus' ministry, and John takes pains to make the connection between them and what Jesus is doing blatantly obvious. Jesus is the Lamb of God. In the first Passover, mentioned in chapter 2, we saw Jesus point to himself as the temple that would have to be destroyed. So we make a connection between Jesus, the temple, and the Passover. This theme of the Passover will play into how everything Jesus says in this chapter is understood. Now, here comes that horde of people. Verses 5 through 7. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. In Mark it says that Jesus saw them as sheep without a shepherd, as a leaderless mass, just longing for somebody to actually lead them. And like most people, without leadership, without direction in life, they're just wandering aimlessly after whatever new thing they think might give them satisfaction and joy in life. This time their eyes happen to fix on Jesus. And in the other Gospels, it says that Jesus has compassion on them and sits them down, heals many among them, and then teaches them for a lengthy amount of time, which brings us to the issue of food. Philip would be the natural person to ask, since he's from the nearby town of Bethsaida. 200 denarii is roughly 8 months' wages. So we're talking about a large group. Each gospel mentions 5,000, but that's just the men. So the whole group could have been around 20,000 people. How would you feel if 20,000 people showed up on your vacation, hungry? The response of the disciples really shows they're starting to get it. They're starting to see with Jesus' eyes and care for the people. Now let's see it. Verses 8 through 9. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many?" Jesus asked a question. And notice, they aren't just saying it's impossible. They're actively looking for a way to solve the problem. They're developing a shepherd's heart. One of them even finds a kid with 5 loaves and 2 small fish. Notice the meagerness of that. And not just bread, but barley loaves, the cheapest kind of bread. Not just fish, but small fish. But even though their heart is in the right place, something else isn't. The disciples have just come back from seeing everything that God did through them. Amazing miracles. Now he tests them. And like we often do, they went right back to looking at things without God in the picture. I mean, Jesus is right here, and all that they can see is 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. It is so easy for us to do that, for our frame of mind to snap back into looking at the world as if God doesn't exist. To ignore the fact that Jesus is standing right there. Jesus doesn't chastise them. He just goes about teaching them the lesson again. Verses 10 through 13. We talked about how Jesus' works are a witness to who he is. Here's a blatant act of creation. He takes 5 loaves and 2 fish, blesses God the Father for them, and starts breaking them apart and giving pieces to people. Not only is there enough for everybody to have a bite, which Philip said would be impossible, even with 8 months' wages, but these people eat all they want. And there's 12 baskets left over. The number 12 wouldn't have been lost on the Jews. Jesus is showing that while all their earthly leaders fail, he can provide for the 12 tribes of Israel. Once again, they should have gotten the point. This is God in the flesh. This is our Creator. This is the one we were made to worship. Instead, let's see where they take it. Verses 14 through 15. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself, alone. These people understood that this is a great miracle, and that it's a sign pointing to who Jesus is, they correctly make the connection from Jesus to the prophecy Moses gave about him in Deuteronomy 18. But then notice where they go with it. They want to make him king. Herod's not good enough for us. He's selfish, self-centered, and we're still under the oppression of the Romans. But look, this guy does miracles for us. This guy gives us food. Let's make him king. And there's 5,000 men here. That's enough to be a small army. That's enough to make it happen, or at least try to. So Jesus departs from them alone. I can see Peter getting up at this point and saying, "Hey, everybody, look at me while I tell you about the coming kingdom," while Jesus silently slips away. He had to come here to avoid a king, and now he has to leave to avoid people making him a king. And this crowd of people, with their reasons for following Jesus, with their designs for Jesus, we have a great little example of humanity as a whole. First of all, we've all experienced people who were in a leadership position over us of some form or another who were self-interested and self-serving, just like Herod. We've been damaged by them. We've had needs that went unmet. We can associate with these people, driven to go looking out in the countryside for a glimmer of something that might make things better. To us who are hurting, Jesus wants us to know that he's able to provide everything that you need. God knows what we need. And he's able to provide it. As an example, I heard of a short-term missions trip to Africa. And one girl on the trip was really feeling homesick. The leaders saw this, and one night as they were stopped by the side of the road to make camp for the evening on the way to the next destination, they had people sit around in a group and talk about home, hoping to lift her spirits. And one of the leaders asked her, if you could have one thing from back home right now, what would it be? You know, just get her talking. And her answer was frozen pizza. She missed having the little frozen pizzas her family always ate. It wasn't half an hour later that a refrigerated truck drove by, saw them, and stopped and asked them if they wanted some free frozen pizzas. That really happened. In the middle of Africa, God knows us, and he can supply our need. But more than just food is meaning, importance, and purpose in life. Apart from God, apart from true leadership, people just wander aimlessly with no idea why they're there, what they're meant for. So they just look for fulfillment in whatever catches their eye. Jesus. Jesus and nothing else is our all in all. Is our God. The one we are supposed to be pursuing. And he's a good leader. The living water. The one who truly satisfies. Well, Jesus caught these people's eye. They went to the right place, Jesus, but for the wrong reasons. Which shows in that even though they went out there after Jesus, that it really wasn't Jesus they were pursuing, but a fictitious figure of their own design named Jesus. In our fallenness, we can be just like them. People can be selfish in their leading, and people can be selfish in their following. And just like them, we could put God in terms of our own design, in terms of what we think is best for us. Jesus doesn't really care about that particular sin in my life. Really? That's not what the Bible says. Jesus doesn't really mind if I don't read his word. Really? That's not what the Bible says. Jesus doesn't mind if I ignore him today and just do my own thing. Jesus is just there to make sure I'm happy, that I have what I want in life. We need to understand that Jesus is a real person. He's right before them in flesh and blood, and they could care less about what he wants, what his plans are, what his purpose for them and his own presence there is. They're ignoring him completely and broadcasting their own designs and desires onto their fictitious Jesus. They're being self-serving, selfish in their act of following. We can all too easily do the same. We need to wake up every morning and ask, Jesus, what do you actually want from me today? Do we even care? Or are we just like them? As we progress in this chapter, we will come to despise these people more and more. As we look upon them, we must not forget that they're a mirror into our own heart. I talked about how we all need to be humble in leadership. Well, we're all followers too. If of nobody else, then hopefully of God. We need to be every bit as humble in following as we do in leading. But the great news is that even seeing all this in these people's hearts, and Jesus knows, even knowing what's coming around the bend in this mob, and Jesus knows, Jesus still has compassion on them. He has them sit down on green grass. He teaches them. He heals them. He makes sure they have food to eat. The great thing is that no matter who we are or how we are, Jesus doesn't stop being who he is. He doesn't stop being the good shepherd. He's always there for us. Not because of who we are, thankfully, but because of who he is, our true leader. We need to make sure that we're not like this crowd. We need to make sure that we're seeking to see Jesus for who he really is, what he's really like. Because when we do, when we really get it, we're going to want to sit down with the psalmist and say, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. And then, maybe we'll be a little bit more like the disciples. Still not really knowing what's going on, making a little bit of a fool of ourselves along the way, but sure of two things: who Jesus is, and that we're following him.